Last month, we started a new series for our evening meetings, at least as many times as I'm able to bring the word in the evenings, on the book of Daniel. And not so much the book of Daniel, but the character of Daniel and the episodes that are recorded for us in the book, which pretty much take up the first six chapters and also a portion of chapter 9. And so that's what we're looking at right now in the same fashion that we've done in the past with other characters from the Bible, basically explaining the circumstances very briefly and then having lessons or observations on the text. And this evening I want us to cover chapter 1 entirely, and it's not a long chapter of Daniel, so I'm going to read it first, and then we'll draw seven lessons from the text. Daniel chapter 1, this is the word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we have here the story. We're introduced to Daniel and his three friends, the three children, Hebrew children as they are historically called, or the three youths. We find the chapter beginning with the captivity of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar had already gone on several raids into Jerusalem for a period of 20 years. And here he finally says, "That's enough. I'll be done with these people. I'm going to go in and I'm going to sack the temple, take all their temple ornaments and furniture, take them to my kingdom." and I will assimilate into my kingdom, the Chaldean, the Babylonian kingdom, the best of the best, the creme de la creme of the people in Judah. And so he looked amongst those who probably, in his mind, would have had a better education and better upbringing, which would be the nobility, and also the descendants as well as the relatives of the royal family. So Daniel very well might have been part of the royal family in some way or another, related in some way to Jehoiakim, certainly no doubt in the way in the line of David, and so might have also Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But at least they were of the royalty, or the nobility, excuse me, and they would have been educated already in not just the Old Testament, but also in the arts and in the sciences. And the Chaldean culture at this time that wished to bring these young men into their culture and use them for their benefit were worlds apart in the sciences, especially in astronomy in that day. And there were many things that that Daniel and these three others learned during their time of education, both in Israel but then also in Babylon. And we find that the immediate tactic of Nebuchadnezzar was to bring these young men into his, not just his kingdom, but into his service. He would immediately begin by changing their names, giving them a new identity, seeking to assimilate them. Not so, I think brainwashing might be too harsh of a word, but he wanted to educate them not only in the realm of arts and sciences and so on, but he also wanted to educate them concerning the gods of Babylon. That's why the names that they were given were names after three of the chief gods of the Babylonian culture. This three-year brainwashing, if you will, or re-education that they were to go through was also to be a time where these people, these young men, were also brought to feel a sense of dependence upon Nebuchadnezzar as their great benefactor. There was involved in this whole re-education process bringing these young men along to where they would sycophantically worship Nebuchadnezzar just like all of the other people in the kingdom did. And of course, Jews were probably a more difficult lot than others that had come into the kingdom through various military campaigns, because the Jews were essentially, though they had fallen into much of the pagan idolatry of the day, many of them still were monotheists. And they weren't just monotheists, that is, we worship one God. We worship the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it was probably very difficult to rein in these people and assimilate them into a polytheistic kind of world, and especially into a world where there was the emperor worship cult, as we see so often in these empires in the Word of God and in history. So Nebuchadnezzar is, rather than being mean about it, because he could get mean, as we'll see later on in the book, he can get very mean. He can actually threaten people with death if they do not bow down and do what he says. But before he resorts to that kind of tactic, he wants to butter them up and win them over through generosity and through spoiling them with his own food, so that they would build up this day in and day out sense of appreciation and dependence upon him, so that they would love him and fawn over him and fear him and respect him and worship him. This was very key in the re-education process, teaching them about the pagan gods, the pagan culture, the way we do things here in Babylon, the way you need to fear the king. Well, right from the get-go, Daniel and his friends said no to the king's food. They went about it in a very godly manner, as we'll see in a moment. They asked the one who was put in charge of them to test them to see if this would be, if this would not be actually the very thing that would make them stand head and shoulders above the rest. And sure enough, God honored that. And even though they were eating vegetables, God gave to them great strength. In fact, it says that they were more healthy and fatter than the others. So back then, fat was a beautiful thing. And I'm thankful for that verse, by the way. But I don't recommend a vegetarian diet if you want to get fat. And I think God blessed this diet in spite of what it was, for reasons that we'll also consider. But nevertheless, you'll notice in the way it's written, verse 17, for example, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. The emphasis is on how God is the one who extraordinarily blessed these young men where they were at in their context, blessed their diet, blessed their learning, blessed them with gifts so that they would stand above, 10 times above, all of the others who were in the same training program. So, what we want to do is draw 7 lessons from this passage of Scripture. I'll spend a little more time on one particular of these lessons. Most of them are not new. They're not surprising. We've observed some of these things before in previous studies, but it's good to be reminded of these truths. The first thing that we need to note is that God judges nations. God judges nations. We're introduced to the story of Daniel by being shown how that Nebuchadnezzar was given by God, the king of Judah, Jehoiakim. God just simply gave it over to him. Here you go, Nebuchadnezzar. Come in, trample my house, take my sacred vessels, take my people. Flatten this place. Judge it. I give it to you. The Lord gave into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar Judah. But you see, this had been prophesied of, and the people had been warned of this over and over again throughout the centuries. In fact, all the way back, 860 years earlier, Moses said these words in Deuteronomy 28. It shall come to pass, if you will not take heed to the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will bring you and your king, which you will set over you, unto a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. The history of Israel is a history of covenant breaking. God made a covenant with them. He attached to that covenant promises and blessings, as well as promises of cursings and judgment. And they thought, very smugly, that they were better than the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, they fell. Yes, they did. They fell into gross idolatry, into Baal worship, and so on. We're better than that. Not only that, we have the temple. One of the things that really made them feel secure from ever being judged is they thought that as long as that we have the temple, God would not allow his own house to be trampled on. So we're safe. I'm nervous to get on an airplane. And I've been on some business trips with conferences and so on where I saw that there were 2 or 3 other pastors getting on board the same time I was. Men that I knew that were friends of mine. I felt safer. I thought, no way, God's not going to bring this plane down because there's too many godly men on board. But I still felt somehow superstitiously safer because they were there on the plane with me, and I thought it would be very unlikely that this plane would go down. Well, that's the way the people in Judah were with respect to the temple in particular. As long as we have the temple, then we don't need to be that afraid of being overtaken, because God surely will not allow his own temple to be profaned and leveled. So the closer we are to the temple, the safer we are. But Judah, like Israel, had fallen into many gross sins, which we can read about in various places. For example, 2 Chronicles 36. You can read about how the king at the time when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah stiffened his neck and became hard-hearted toward the things of God, allowing idolatry to exist in the land, himself not obeying the commandments of the Lord, scoffing at the prophets, Jeremiah being one of them who prophesied against the people and told them what was coming, and they mocked him and they mistreated him. Prophet after prophet came to them and warned them, and they would not listen. They'd rather have other kinds of prophets speak peace and gentle things rather than hear the truth of what God was saying through the prophets. God judges the nations, and it came to the point where that was it. The provocation has gone far enough. The long suffering is over with, and judgment comes. Now, someone might say, well, okay, you're applying this to us, but why? Because we all know that Judah was a theocracy, and there was a special kind of judgment involved in Judah's demise, because they were the covenant people of God, and there were certain covenant stipulations that they broke, and it was a theocracy. It's not like nations today. And I would grant you that. However, if you read very carefully the history that is recorded for us in the Old Testament, you will find that after God judged Judah, and God judged Israel too, 120 years earlier, he judged the nations that took them into captivity. He judged Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He judged the Medo-Persians. He judged Assyria. He's the judge of all the nations. And though there was a greater degree of aggravation to the guilt of Judah for all of the light that they had received, yet God still judges all the nations. It's not like he only cared about Judah and didn't really care about what the other nations did morally. So we need to remember to pray for our nation. God judges nations. He's still the same God, and there's still nations in the world. And we might think that we're safe in the nation in which we live, because after all, we can look back and see how kind we've been, how in such humanitarian ways we've helped the whole world. We've been kind. We've sent the gospel to almost every country in the world. We're sending the gospel even now through missionaries and through airwaves and through literature. Surely we're safe from judgment. And we might grow complacent and begin to think that because of these things, God will spare our nation. But by and large, our nation has learned the art of hiding our sin very cleverly, almost like Pharisees with whited sepulchres while there's death underneath. We need to pray for our nation. We need to care for our nation. If we're going to love our neighbor as ourself, surely we should love our nation enough to pray for our leaders, pray for the influence of the gospel in our country, pray for ourselves that we would be salt and light, and that God would use us as a means to spare our country for another generation. Pray for another generation of Christians to be raised up, whereby God may be pleased to spare our nation from judgment. Now we come to a second observation, which is very similar. Behind the hands of even wicked men is the hand of God. Behind the hands of even wicked men is the hand of God. Verse 1 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, however, says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And so the hand behind the hand is the hand of God. We have Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked man, an avaricious, power-hungry despot who probably murdered. There were probably many violent things that took place in this besieging. Even though he was a little bit more merciful than the Assyrians had been to the northern tribes, he was still a very wicked man. And yet, look at the juxtaposition, side by side, once again, just like we saw this morning with Judas. It was necessary that Judas betray Christ, and yet at the same time, Judas is in hell because he's guilty for his own actions. Here we have the wickedness and the guilt of Nebuchadnezzar right next to it, the sovereignty of God, whose plan and decree and providence is all behind it. God is not the author of sin, but his decree includes sin. Joseph's brothers, a good example, meant evil to Joseph, but God meant that evil for good. We see our Lord being crucified by wicked hands, but God meant it for good and ordered all things for the good of his people ultimately. Now we can take comfort from this, and we need to be reminded of it, that no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter how evil or wicked it might appear to be, no matter what kind of people are in our lives that perhaps are vexing to us or are persecuting us, are troubling us, we know, at least we ought to know, that all of this is ordained by God and is being used for some good purpose. I don't know if Daniel's mother and father lived. Maybe they were killed in the attack. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah had parents too. Did their parents live in Babylon, or were they left behind to die since they were older and couldn't really contribute to the betterment of the kingdom of Babylon? I don't know. Nothing is said of them. That's interesting that nothing's even said. Can you imagine, though, the horrible trial it would be to have your kids ripped away from you with the distinct possibility of never seeing them again? What a terrible trial. But then think of the beaming smile on the face of Daniel's parents, if they had lived long enough, to be told, your son is the greatest thing that ever happened to Babylon. He's the smartest guy there. He's being used of God in a powerful, mighty way. Think of how they would be so encouraged to see the end result of such a violent trial that took place in their life. We need to take comfort in the fact that though we don't always see immediate evidence of that good that Romans 8:28 talks about, it will be made evident. It will be made apparent. Some of our questions won't be answered in this life, but in the life to come, we're going to be shoveling our jaws off the ground because of the awe and the amazement of what God has done through even evil, wicked things. All of the wonderful, good things He's done for His people and in the world. Let's be reminded of that. Now, thirdly, we can observe that God's true people are not exempt from horrible calamities. Even God's true people are not exempt from horrible calamities. I think Daniel's parents probably were Christians, if you want to say in the Old Testament sense, God's people, godly. Perhaps these other three youths, too, in their own testimonies, reveal how they were raised. Perhaps not. I'm speculating, taking a guess. But certainly we can say that this was a horrible calamity to lose your sons to a foreign entity and perhaps never see them again. And it was certainly a calamity for Daniel and these three other Hebrew young people. So we can see that even though there were a remnant of God's true people in Judah, God still judged the nation of Judah. There were no doubt many hundreds who still were true worshipers of Jehovah, and yet Judah was still leveled. Calamity came upon them all, not just the most wicked of them, but also on the most godly of them. A general calamity on a nation will hit us all, brethren. And in a smaller way, we can say also that we don't have some special immunity button that we wear because we're God's people from the worst of calamities. Violent crimes, acts of God in nature, car accidents, which, by the way, are not accidents, plane crashes, all of these things as sicknesses, diseases, the loss of loved ones at an unexpected time. These things do happen, and they happen even to God's people. And we need to brace ourselves in a sense. Rejoice. Don't let those things in the future that we don't know of ruin your present. But at the same time, don't live in some idealistic world, your best life now, as if nothing will happen to you, as if all of us can just go the rest of our lives with a silly Botox smile and act saccharine sweet all the time as if life is nothing but a bowl of cherries, because it is not. This life is filled with pain and tears. And if we have a few moments of happiness here and then, we ought to grab them and thank God for them, because that's the exception, not the norm. And the older you get, the more aware of that you will become. So brace yourself and realize that we are not exempt from even horrible calamities. Our duty is to trust God even when life hurts, and it will hurt. And it will keep hurting until the Lord is pleased to call you home. Fourthly, this is an observation which I'm delighted to expound upon a little bit more. It was brought to my mind not too long ago when we had a young fellow here preaching from the book of Esther, and I think that it applies here equally well. Esther and Daniel are two books in the Old Testament that have a very special way of applying to us as New Covenant saints in a way that other books in the Old Testament don't. Let me make the observation, then I'll explain. In the fourth place, God's people are citizens of two kingdoms. Both identities are to be maintained. Both identities are to be maintained. We're citizens of two kingdoms. Esther and Daniel, both, were written during the exilic years. That is, after they had been taken into captivity. So God's true people, whoever they might have been, were in a period of exile or captivity. They were in Babylon, or under the Medo-Persians, as was the case of Esther. Daniel and these three Hebrew youths are in a foreign country. Their homeland is somewhere else. They're in a foreign country. They have two citizenships. They have two identities. They are Israelites, and they are also Babylonians. And rather than one identity swallowing up the other, as is so easy to happen, and many, many Jews that went into captivity in Assyria as well as in Babylon lost their original identity. They lost it. They lost it religiously. They lost it culturally. The pressures of the society in which they were in to conform to the standards and the worldview that they were in were so great they couldn't bear it, and they caved and they became mixed in with the rest, undiscernible from the rest. They lost their original identity as God's covenant people. And that can happen to us. We are citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the kingdom of this world, whether you want to define kingdom in terms of La Mirada, California, United States, the earth. We're citizens here below. But we also have a heavenly citizenship now. We're citizens of Mount Zion, of the heavenly Jerusalem. We're citizens of the kingdom of God as well. And there are two destinations for both of these citizenships, and there are two ways of looking at things in both of these kingdoms. And this is precisely the tension that Jesus spoke of over and over again in various different ways. How is it that we can be in the world without being of the world? We find other language in the New Testament. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're exiles in this world. We have some connection to this world that we should not reject, but we also have a citizenship which is forever, which is the kingdom of God. And when all kingdoms of this world have faded and passed away, we'll still have that citizenship in heaven. So how do we maintain our identity as citizens of heaven, God's people, in a culture, in a kingdom that is antithetical to everything that we are? And I think that's where Esther and Daniel come in very handy for us, because there are certain principles, though it's not straight across the board identical, there are certain principles that we can glean from their example as to how we might seek to maintain both our identities and mainly our spiritual identity as God's children, as God's people, as citizens of heaven. Well, I want to point out in this chapter two very distinct ways, two very important ways in which these Hebrew young men, probably 14, 15, 16 years old, probably Daniel was the older of the four since he seems to be the one that speaks the most. We want to see a couple of things that they purposed in their hearts to do precisely in order to maintain, to conscientiously maintain their identity, to fight the reprogramming. They had to go against the stream. They had to do certain things that went out of their way to make sure they did not completely lose sight of the fact that they were God's people. Well, first of all, you'll notice, and this is still under number four, I'm just expanding a bit. They retained their Hebrew names. They retained their Hebrew names. Now, it's not that they said to the chief eunuch, "Hey, listen, guy, we're not going to be called by those names that you've given us. We're not going to answer to those names." It's not that. They weren't rude. I'm sure they answered to those names all the time. Belteshazzar, come here, and Daniel would come. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of them, Marduk, Bel, Nebo, these are the gods of Babylon. That's what their names were named after by the Babylonians. They answered to those names, but they refused to give up their Hebrew names, which, by the way, every one of them had to do with the character of God. Daniel, God is my judge. Mishael was, who is a God like unto you? And so on. There were, every one of their names had some reference to the God, the true God of Israel. And we can see evidence of this in chapter 1 alone. We find that even after their names are changed, we find in verse 19, their names are listed again, and it's not their Babylonian names being listed. And then you'll also notice in chapter 2 and verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known. To whom? To Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. If Daniel is the author of Daniel, which he is, then we can see that as far as Daniel's concerned, he still called his friends by their Jewish names, which would be a perpetual reminder to them of the of their true identity and of their true God. So this is one way in which they purposed to not let go of their spiritual connection with the people of God, with the temple, and with the true and living God. And I think we can take that personally to ourselves, because we have to find ways like that, practical ways. One of the practical ways is a no-brainer. We come to church on Sunday, right? We remind each other of our true identity. We're out there in the world. We're in the workplace. We're surrounded by unbelievers. Most of the time I speak as though I were one of you, because that was my situation at one time, where every single day I was surrounded by those who had a different, completely different set of values, a different worldview, different behavior, vexing language. And if you're not careful, you start thinking like them. You start complaining about your paycheck like they do. You start looking at pictures on calendars that they hang like they do. You start laughing at the jokes that they do, if you're not careful. Well, God has ordained a means by which we all come together and we call each other brothers, we call each other sisters, we remind each other of our true identity, the very fact that we see each other, read the scriptures together, hear the preaching. All of this is a means of grace so that we'll persevere, so that we will not conform to this world, but maintain and hold on to our true identity. And there are other things that we can do to maintain our true identity. Even saying grace at a meal is a practical reminder of who we are. Our food doesn't come from Nebuchadnezzar. Our food doesn't come from Ebenezer Scrooge. It comes from God. It doesn't come from my boss, from my business. I don't rely on my boss. I don't rely on my job. I don't rely on this economy. I don't rely on President Obama and the nanny government. I'm thanking God for my food, because I'm maintaining in my mind, conscientiously, the correct worldview. This is God's world, and He provides my needs. So little things like that oftentimes are markers in our lives to maintain our integrity and our worldview and our identity. Now, there's something else they did. They refused the king's food and wine. They refused it, even though it was probably the best food there was. The other day I was on the USS Midway, and I took a tour of all the different places where the different officers, and you could tell the rank of the officer based on the roominess of the quarters in which they were able to stay in, and also some of them had their own private chefs and private mess halls. And I noticed that for some reason or other, the chief petty officer's quarters, and I still haven't figured that out yet, why he got to eat steak and lobster when all of these other places were eating stuff on a shingle, as it was called. And yet some ate much better than others. He ate the best on the whole ship. And so this is the way it was for these fellows. They were going to be able to eat at the king's table and eat the best of the best, the food and the wine, the meat and the wine. Now, why did they refuse it? Well, they didn't want to defile themselves, is what it says, and so we have to believe that there's something here to be said for the kosherness of it. according to the dietary rules that God had laid down for Old Covenant saints, no doubt there was much that was on the king's table that was not kosher. But I think it goes beyond that, because there were no doubt some things that were kosher. But it's very possible that they thought to themselves, we don't know how this was prepared, even if it's a kosher item, we don't know if it was prepared in a kosher way, and we don't want to cause a ruckus so that every time the king serves his food, we're separating things from other things on the plate and only eating certain parts of it. So in order to deal with that problem, we're just not going to have any of it. That's probably very much part of the equation as to why they made this decision. Some have said, well, it's because all the food in Babylon was offered to idols before it was served. And that's true. Historically, that's true. But that would have applied to vegetables, too. So that's probably not the reason. I think the real reason, the ultimate reason, is once again so that they would be reminded perpetually by this almost the self-imposed regulation. They would be reminded of their true identity. Let me read to you a quote that I have found very helpful. The key to understanding why the four young men abstained from the royal food and wine is noticing that instead they chose to eat only those things that grow naturally, grains and vegetables, and to drink only naturally occurring water. This suggests that the goal of this simple lifestyle was to be constantly reminded of their dependence upon their Creator God for their food, not King Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't want to be lulled to sleep. They didn't want to be lulled into that emperor dependence mode, the nanny government mode. They wanted to maintain the worldview that said, God is your provider, not Nebuchadnezzar. You worship God. You give thanks to God. You don't become a sycophantic, fawning slave of a pagan king. You serve him, but you don't worship him. This is no doubt at the very heart of why they abstained from the food and the wine of the emperor. So, brethren, we need to make sure that we also, perhaps even through the use of extra means, extra practical means, self-imposing upon ourselves whatever it takes to maintain our identity so that we won't become conformed to the world. Our minds will be continually renewed and we'll be reminded of who we are. Fifthly, this follows along from what we just considered. We don't need to be rude and obnoxious to worldlings in order to be faithful to God. We don't need to be rude and obnoxious in order to be faithful to God. Okay, so we need to maintain our identity. We have two identities. We have two citizenships. We have one on earth, and we have one in heaven. The one in heaven, we cannot allow that one to disappear and fade away. We need to be salt and light. If the salt loses its savor, what's it good for? We need to maintain that identity. But we also have an earthly identity. How do we carry ourselves then in this situation in which we find ourselves at work or at in our neighborhoods or at play or at school? How do we carry ourselves? Do we become obnoxious? Do we become rude? Do we go about in a very unkind manner telling people who we are and what we stand for, as if we're strutting around proud of our distinctives? That's not what Daniel did. And that's not what these three Hebrew youths did either. You'll notice, and I've already mentioned, they were very kind and orderly and submissive. They would not bow down to the golden image, as we'll see, because that was actually crossing the line of one of God's commandments. But you'll notice that instead of just pushing the plate away and saying, I'm not going to eat this stuff, I'm not going to be your sycophantic fawning. They didn't say that. Of course, they would have been immediately beheaded if they had said that. But they didn't go about it that way. They didn't even go to the chief eunuch and say that in that way. They were very polite and kind. And the eunuch was afraid. He was afraid that if they eat vegetables, they're going to look sickly, and then the eunuch's head would be on the table. So they said, just test us for 10 days. And they had that kind of confidence in God, that God would bless them for their efforts in maintaining their identity in this way. They didn't go into any kind of histrionics. or rudeness. Some Christians, they take their true identity and make it stink in the world through their obnoxious behavior and attitudes. We don't need to do that. In fact, you'll notice that the whole tenor of Daniel's life is that he's right there. He's always there to help the king, to interpret dreams, to give wisdom, to govern affairs. He is helping the Babylonians as much as he can. They're a wicked nation, and the king is a wicked man, but Daniel's going to be the best employee that wicked man ever had. He's doing it to the glory of God, but he's being helpful wherever God has put him. And that's how we ought to view our station in life. Being the best employee, being the best influence, helping wherever we are in our earthly citizenship. We don't need to be rude. Standing on our convictions doesn't mean we trample over people and we're obnoxious. Sixthly, God honors those who honor him. Long ago, Samuel said to Eli the priest, 1 Samuel 2:30, "For them that honor me, I will honor." He was speaking the words of the Lord. "Them that honor me, I will honor," God says. And we find that God indeed honored these young men. I don't think that what we have here in chapter 1 is a biblical warrant to be a vegan or a vegetarian. Let me emphasize that. If you want to be that, that's fine. But I don't think that you should reasonably expect to get fatter if you go on a vegetarian diet. And I don't expect you'd be very happy either. At any rate, the point that's being made here is that God blessed them because he honored them. He honored him. They honored him. They took a stand even though it was at some peril, but it was a stand that was in order to maintain their identity as God-fearing covenant people. We need to trust that God will do that for us. A lot of people are fearful and they cave in to worldly wisdom because they're afraid that their needs won't be met. Some people will move to an area where they haven't even found a good church yet in that area, but because they're afraid that if they don't take this job, God won't provide for me. But there are things that are more important than even the bread on your table. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and trust that God will provide the rest. He will honor those who honor him. And then lastly, we close with this observation that serious godliness is not an adult phenomenon. Serious godliness is not an adult phenomenon. You'll notice that these were young men. And as I said, the historians who've put all the timelines together tell us that Daniel was probably around 16. The other three were probably 14 or 15 years old. Tender age, young people. And here we see them being men of conviction, bravery, men of faith, purposely going out of their way to maintain their spiritual identity in a foreign pagan land. Would that all young people would be like that. Would that all that profess Christ would be like that. We see such little seriousness these days. How old do you have to get before you get serious? In California, what is it, 40? I don't know. But sooner or later, you're going to have to get serious. These young men were serious from the get-go. And then, of course, providentially, they were forced to get serious, as it were. This is a serious thing. I'm being suddenly whisked away from my parents and my homeland and brought into a strange place. And yet, with God's help, they were able to persevere and persevere with flying colors. Now, I realize that it can be kind of demoralizing to just simply say that the lesson from Daniel is, be a Daniel. Well, how can I be a Daniel? There's no way I can even come close to being a Daniel or a Noah or a Job. But brethren, the point is these things were written for our learning. And the imitation of their faith, the imitation of their seriousness is one of the reasons why they're in the scripture in the first place. Serious godliness is not an adult phenomenon. And this is encouraging to parents to know that God can take a young person and mature them in a hurry, very quickly. And they can take a stand for Christ in a very serious manner. That's an encouragement to parents to pray and to keep on planting seeds and training their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it's also a challenge to young people and to all. When are we going to grow up? When are we going to start manifesting this kind of discipline, this kind of conviction, this kind of fearless perseverance in the face of persecution, in the face of ridicule? When are we going to start trusting God, that God will honor us when we honor Him? We'll probably never be a Daniel, but at least we have Daniel and others in the Word of God to challenge us and to show us our need for the Holy Spirit, for prayer, for diligence, and for discipline. Well, the next time we come to Daniel, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, which deals with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which the Lord empowers Daniel to interpret. The dream itself is very significant, and also the way in which God used this whole event to elevate Daniel to a great position of authority and influence. In fact, I want you to keep in mind as the Christmas season approaches, something that we mentioned a couple of years ago when we looked at the study of the Magi that came to visit and worship the babe Jesus. Remember the seeds that were planted by Daniel in the Chaldean culture, which married the astronomical discoveries of Chaldean science with the prophecies of Old Testament scripture, and they were passed down from generation to generation amongst the Magi. Daniel was one of the Magi in his day. So remember that there was a great influence that Daniel had, not only in his own time, but in generations to come, and continues to be for us today. Let's pray.